Isaiah. What do we know about Isaiah? The short answer is not a great deal. But what we do know is he was the son of Amoz. He was a husband and he was a father. And at God's command, he did some unusual things to make the point about his message. And not to steal somebody else's glory, because this is quite a few chapters on, but one of the things that he did was for 3 years, he walked around completely stark naked. Yeah, so that's quite extreme. So if you think you might be a prophet, just be careful. Yes. So, I was amazed. I was like, what? And I thought it was a bit weird that one of my Baptist colleagues is a nudist. But there you go. That's another story completely. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. It says this: all that matters is that people are telling about Christ. Because the message is more important than the messenger. Hey, Paul was dealing with all these people who were preaching of their own motives, or preaching Christ from the wrong attitude. And Paul's response was, all that matters is that people are telling about Christ, whether they are sincere or not. So this message that came from Isaiah. But before we get to that, there's perhaps a little bit more background that we can just add into the history to make sure that we know what was going on. So King Uzziah, it says, he was the king of Judah, which was it the top part or the bottom part of? The bottom part, okay, so it was the south. And he reigned for a long time, relatively speaking, okay, and it was about 51 years. He believed in God, and for most of his time as king, he did the right thing, with one or two exceptions. So, for example, he decided that rather than rely on the priests to go into the temple and talk to God or to give gifts to God, he would take out the middleman and sort it out for himself, which clearly was something that he should not have done. But because of God's judgment on him, he then became leprous, and so he had to put his son in a place of responsibility. And then in 735 BC, Uzziah died. So that's a little bit of who was king at that time and what was happening for them. So for about 50 years, they had enjoyed peace and prosperity because they were doing, or the king was certainly doing, the things that God had instructed. So Isaiah is called as a prophet at this time when suddenly Judah, the bottom part, is not faithful to God. God had made this covenant with them and they'd started to break the covenant. They'd started to do things that were not right. So as judgment, as a consequence of their actions, God removed the blessing. And the people were being judged for what they had done. In essence, if you wanted to sum up the whole of the book of Isaiah, basically, you could say that Yahweh is salvation. That at some point in the future, because Isaiah was a prophet, so at some point in the future, there would be salvation for God's people. But not before judgment had arrived, not before loads of people had been wiped out until only a remnant remained. And it mentions in the text there this stub of a tree that remained. So how does Isaiah fit in with the rest of the Bible? Well, these are some of the other things that were happening around about that time. So there was a war occurring around about the years 735 to 733 BC, which is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 15. Okay, so there's a link between what's going on in Isaiah and what's going on in Kings. And then similarly, in 722 BC, there are things occurring that Isaiah is involved in or mentions that are happening or accounted for in 2 Chronicles 28. So you can see that the Bible kind of ties together. And sometimes what happens is we'll read these books and we don't realize that actually there's some information that is helpful to us from other parts of the Bible. So what's so amazing about this particular chapter? Well, I'm going to tell you an account of John Wesley. Okay, so John Wesley, when he was a young child, when he was about 6 years old, I think it was, there was a huge fire at his home, the place where he lived. And if you go to a place called Epworth in Lincolnshire, you can see the birthplace of John Wesley. There is a house, museum-type place that commemorates his life and all that he did. And in that place, there is an account of how, as a small boy, he was rescued from this burning house. And as a result, John Wesley felt that God had put a special task aside, a special plan for John's life. But John Wesley, even though he went to university and he was, for want of a better way of putting it, he was the leader of their Christian Union. And he went over to America as a missionary. He still felt disillusioned. He still felt dissatisfied. He still felt like there was something not quite right. He still felt a bit of a failure. In fact, he wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" He knew that there was something missing in his life. Even though he was serving God, he knew that there was something not quite right. In 1738, John Wesley was at a Christian meeting, and again in his journal, he noted, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." Suddenly his life was transformed. Suddenly things became different. He knew in his heart that God had saved him. He doesn't look that overjoyed in that particular portrait. But believe me, it had made a difference to his life. It gave him a new impetus, a new energy for life, a new calling to do the things that he'd already felt called to do, even at the age of 6. It said that John Wesley rode, okay, so on horseback, rode about 250,000 miles. Wow. He preached more than 40,000 sermons. Wow. That's a challenge. Okay? In some cases, he preached 2 or 3 times a day. I don't know when he slept. Maybe he slept on his horse. Okay? And in addition to all of that, he translated some hymns from German and wrote some as well. And clearly all of this had had an impact on his life. Here we go. "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Mortals, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your hearts, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. So what had changed? What had been the difference between this person who felt a failure, who felt like there was something missing, who felt like he couldn't really do anything, and yet was called by God? He needed to understand. He needed to have an encounter with God. He needed to come before God and worship him in a true way. And in the same way, Isaiah had an experience. Isaiah had already been a prophet. He'd already been doing what God had called him to do. And then he had an encounter with God that changed, that transformed his life. The God that is outside of space and time. As some commentaries put it, the transcendence of God. Basically, it means the God that we cannot understand because our brain is too small. This God had an encounter with John Wesley and had an encounter with Isaiah. And suddenly, Isaiah bursts into worship. He understands the greatness of God and the exaltation of God. Just like for John Wesley, these hymns flowed from him. So also Isaiah worships, exalts God. In Isaiah chapter 2, in Isaiah 40, we can see accounts of the magnificence of God. So chapter 6, it is unique in one particular way, because it's the only place in the Bible that seraphs are mentioned. Okay, and a seraph is a heavenly being, an angel. And again, thinking about what these words mean, as we did with Bethlehem, seraph means literally the burning ones. These heavenly beings who were burning. So this man, Isaiah, encountered God, met with God. It actually says that he saw the Lord. He didn't just see a bright light. He didn't just have a vision or a pillar of fire or a cloud or anything like that. It says that he saw Jesus. He saw God. And this was before Jesus had been to earth to become a man. Jesus said in John chapter 8, 58, how he had been with God. He says, before Abraham was, I am. So he was indicating two things. One, that he was God because he called himself I am. And also that he had been there since before Abraham had existed. And here in Isaiah 6, we see Jesus, who is clearly God, about 750 years before Jesus came to earth. How incredible. How amazing that as Isaiah is stood there, perhaps looking around, perhaps not knowing where to look at that point in time, seeing these heavenly beings. And then suddenly, holy, holy, holy! Not that loud. Loud enough to make the doors shake. And emphasizing. So three times it was said. And why three times? Because it was important. They wanted to emphasize this quality. Revelation 4:8, by comparison, Annie read earlier on, holy, holy, holy. It's not kind of, oh, holy, holy. No, it was emphasizing something. It was shouted. It caused a reaction. How does Isaiah feel about that? I don't know whether he would have jumped like some of you did. I don't think they had monster speakers. You know, in some of these custom cars where you see these huge speakers in the back and they actually take out the back seats and then customize the whole of the back of the car. Mandy loves watching those sort of programs with me on television. It's great. But the thing is, there is only so much that our ears can take. So why would you put 500 or 600 watts of power in the back of your car? But apparently, some people love all this stuff and they take them to shows and then people come and walk around like me and drool over them and, oh, isn't it beautiful? And our wives drag us away saying, don't be so ridiculous. Surely not. But sometimes these guys get a bit carried away and they put the volume up so loud that it actually blows the windows out of their car. And it's that kind of volume, it's that kind of power that these angels are shouting, holy, holy, holy. And it might bother you and I if we hear something that loud, but it didn't bother God at all. And Isaiah's response is probably to fall down, or at least to feel unworthy. Because his response in verses 4 and 5 is this: woe is me. Woe is me. He recognizes his sinful condition. He recognizes that he probably shouldn't even be there with all of this holiness going on. And he says, I am a man who is dirty. I'm sinful. And I live among sinful people. This generation is no good. And in fact, I'm no good either. He falls, maybe in repentance, in this realization that he's not good enough. And the heavenly response, I think, is fantastic. This angel comes along and touches his lips. And I don't understand all of that, and I'm not kind of getting into how did that mean forgiveness. I don't know. But I do know that at that point in time, in that encounter, just like for John Wesley, there was maybe a warming in his heart. Maybe for Isaiah, it was this realization that actually he was forgiven. I suspect that if we go through the Bible and look at this thoroughly, there is a strong connection between fire that was there in Isaiah's time. Perhaps it was the same fire that's talked about in Acts chapter 2 that came and baptized those people in that place. It changed 120 people on that occasion, this fire that came down from heaven. Perhaps the same fire that changed Isaiah. And then the final part, the commissioning part. Maybe a part that proves to us that God is three people. Because God asks this question. He says, who will go for us? And it's not a mistake. It's not a questionable translation. It is in those terms. Who will go for us? Now, you could argue, well, maybe God was speaking to the angels around him, or maybe God was speaking to somebody else, but it's unlikely, because God knew the plans that he had for Isaiah, and he hadn't shared that with anybody else. So God is speaking to himself, to the Holy Spirit, and to Jesus, and saying, who shall we send? Who will go for us? Isaiah's response, I'm here, it's me, send me, I'll go, I'll do it. I wonder if we asked for volunteers, how many of us would be so excited that we'd jump up off our chairs. Maybe we'd even jump on our chairs and we'd be there. Yes, it's me, it's me, it's me, I'll do it, I'll clean the floors. Matthew 9:37 says, so Jesus is speaking about this harvest. And he says this, the harvest of souls is great, but the workers are few. And that's the truth, isn't it? More workers are always needed in God's harvesting fields, because some of us are too interested in what we can get out of it, rather than what we can do. And maybe that is a challenge for us this morning. We may have encountered God. We may have understood that we've done things wrong. We might have had that life-changing encounter with God. If you've never experienced that, I invite you this morning to ask God to reveal himself to you, that change, that transformation would be true for you, just like it was for Isaiah, just like it was for John Wesley, just like it has been for many of us, that we understand, that we know we're not worthy. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves, and yet we can come to the King of Kings and receive forgiveness. And God will change us. Our lives will be different. The things that we used to do, we won't do anymore, as we allow him to come into us, to burn away the things that hold us back. But then the challenge. God is still calling. Who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Is God calling you this morning? He's certainly wanting us to respond with holy, holy, holy are you, Lord. But I believe he also wants us to know and understand the calling that he has for each and every one of us, that we would go out and bring in the harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of these amazing things that we find in your word. We thank you that we have this amazing book in our own language. Help us not just to read those words on a page, but help us to feed on those things, that it would become our bread. That as we read, it feeds us, it nourishes us, it transforms us as we seek after you. Help us, Lord, to know in our own hearts and in our lives that we have encountered the living God. Transform us, we pray, as we come to you, as we meet with you, would we hear the holy, 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 and then respond by, yes, it's me, send me, Lord, as you call out and ask, who shall I send? Help us, Lord, not just to hear your words, but to respond and to do the things that you've called us to do. Amen.